This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
We're going to take a break in our series on the Gospel of Luke for a number of weeks, perhaps 5 or 6 weeks, so that I might do a brief series for you as a congregation on the nature of the Church of Jesus Christ and the life of the Church of Jesus Christ in particular. I'm going to want to talk to you about the dignity and the necessity of the Church as the Bride of Christ, the Body of Christ, the New Israel, the Temple of God, the Kingdom of Christ, and so forth and so on. I'll want to talk to you about the worship of the Church. I'd like to explain the various parts of our order of service and why we do what we do and what the meaning of these things might be and why the Bible would commend to us each and every one of the things that we try to do in our worship services. I'd like to speak to you also on the government of the Church. You might understand why we believe in such a thing as church membership and order and the idea of rule by the elders and aid to the elders on the part of the deacons and everybody being involved through the ministry of the Church. I'd like to talk to you about the marks of the Church on another Lord's Day morning. How do we tell a true from a false church of Jesus Christ? What is it that makes the Church the Church? What makes the Church a faithful one? So we have a number of things to consider, and I'm hoping that in the process of preaching through this, we can put together the tapes that are going to be recorded on these sermons, and eventually they'll be part of a packet that will be used for those who join our church as something of an introduction to our understanding of what we are doing here. And since you all are members already, or a good number of you are members already, then what I'll be doing here is rehearsing for you what we're probably and hopefully doing and want to do even better as the days go on. But this morning, our topic is going to be the congregation as united and as alive. And our text is Ephesians, the 4th chapter. So please turn in Paul's epistles to Ephesians, where I'd like to read the entirety of the 4th chapter. Hear the word of God. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no more, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Thus far the reading of God's Word. What is the church? There's a good essay question. We could give to you an hour and a half or something, and you could write and explain to me what you think the church is. But what specifically is the object that we call the church? And asking that kind of question is fraught with a good deal of theological difficulty. A number of people have made grave mistakes in their understanding of the Church of Jesus Christ because they have gotten one aspect of what the Bible says about the church, and they've tried to make it the whole picture. But if we want to look at all that the Bible has to say about the church, it seems like it's going to take us forever to tell you the answer to the question, what is the church? But we might narrow things down to at least two things that can be said about the church. For the most part, when the word church is used in the Bible, that Greek word ekklesia, or the Hebrew word kahal in the Old Testament, those words mean the congregation, the assembly, those who are assembled together, especially for the purposes of worship. Now, like I say, it's very easy for us to take that one truth and make that the whole picture. It's certainly not the whole picture, and it's, I think, a grave linguistic and theological mistake to believe that church in the Bible always means congregation. It certainly does not mean congregation. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, when Paul speaks of Christ taking as his bride the church, he does not mean that Christ has a bride here in Placentia and a bride over in Garden Grove and another bride up in Pasadena, as though Christ has a number of wives here, there, and round about these various congregations. There, when the word church is used, it's used in a more universal sense for all those who belong to the body of Christ. And so I don't want to mislead you by making you think that this is everything there is to be said. But nevertheless, it's a very important truth. It's a common truth that in the Bible, the word church means the congregation. It means the assembly. Well, what kind of assembly should it be? What kind of congregation should it be? What kind of body should it be? We're accustomed to speaking of various groups or clubs, gatherings of people as bodies. We speak of Congress as a legislative body. All right? And we, if we're in school, can think of the student body and on and on and on. What kind of body is this? What kind of group is the church, the congregation, the assembly of God's people? Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that at least two things characterize the church. On the one hand, unity and peace. On the other hand, growth, especially growth in service and doctrine. On the one hand, unity. On the other hand, growth, liveliness. That's a very odd combination if you stop and think about it. Very difficult to bring those two things together in other groups. And I think it's fairly difficult to bring them together in the church, as a matter of fact. But you look around us. I'm taken by the paper that I read in the story this week indicating that there's really a grave lack of community and unity over in Fountain Valley in Garden Grove. I don't know if you've read the story about this 12-year-old Little League baseball player who happened to register to play. I may have it reversed, but you'll understand the point of the story. I think he registered to play in Fountain Valley and was in Fountain Valley when he registered, but then his parents moved They eventually settled in Garden Grove, 5 minutes away. And he turns out to be one of the hotshot players of the league. And so others, being very jealous about the team that is making use of his service, file a complaint to have him barred from playing Little League. Well, it looks like a tempest in a teapot, you'd say. Why would you bother to even bring that up to our attention? We don't even live in Garden Grove or Fountain Valley, and not all of us play Little League, although some of us do. Well, the thing that strikes me as appalling about this story is not just the way that it's being carried on within the ranks of the Little League, but the fact that this family has had its house firebombed. The family that has the 12-year-old hotshot baseball player, their home, and the attempt was made to burn it to the ground. It wasn't a very successful one, I'm glad to say. But I mean, what does that tell you about the nature of human emotions, competition, and community feeling over there in Fountain Valley, Garden Grove? Now, I don't mean to say that it's particularly bad in that area of Orange County. I think it's probably as bad here in Placentia, or Yorba Linda, or Whittier, or you go anywhere, I think you're going to find that. But you just don't find a commitment to community and peace in the world round about us. If there was that kind of commitment, we wouldn't be praying as we did this morning about the Falkland Islands. Now, why can't there be peace in the Falkland Islands? I mean, both sides say they want to negotiate, right? Have you been following that? There's a great hypocrisy being played out before the eyes of the world right now. We have two nations saying both of them want to negotiate, and yet both of them are doing everything they can to be at war with one another. Now, why is that? I want to suggest, and without being partisan in my politics here, or taking any necessary stand one way or another, I want to suggest that there's an indicator of what's wrong in the answer given on Friday by the Argentines about why they won't withdraw from the island. They say they want to negotiate, but they are going to remain on the island while they do so, because the one thing that is non-negotiable is whether they will have the islands or not. It may strike you as a little bit strange. What that means is we want to negotiate as long as there's no question in the end that we're going to get our way. And I don't mean to say by that the British have any better attitudes toward the situation. I only mean that's an illustration of the kind of thing that happens in the world. You don't find bodies of people, groups of people, that are committed to community, unity, peace, that sort of thing. But then again, I can point out some groups of people that are very united and very peaceful. People who have their place, stay in their place, never bother anybody else, never cause any difficulty. It's very easy to keep track of these people, and that's because they're in a graveyard. There is utter unity in a graveyard and peace. And that's because there's also death. Dead people don't argue with one another, don't jockey for position socially, and don't get into arguments and have the sorts of problems that we've been referring to. On the one hand, you have peace and unity, but no life and growth. Or you can have life and growth and vitality, but with it, a grave lack of unity and peace. And that's why I'm struck this morning when I look at Ephesians 4, and Paul says, when we look at the congregation, two things characterize it. Peace and growth. Peace and liveliness. Both things have to be taken into account. As I go through this passage, I want you to notice two things in particular. The call to unity and the key, the Holy Spirit. The call to unity, Paul has this over and over again. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He goes on to say, there is one body, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, etc. In verse 13, he reemphasizes that when he talks about attaining the unity of the faith. In verse 16, speaks of the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. In verse 25, he speaks of acting in a particular way toward one another because we are members of one another. And if we go down into chapter 5, verse 21, a little bit further than our scripture reading, you notice he brings it up again, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Paul, throughout this passage, is calling the church to unity, togetherness, community. How is that possible? Now, what makes us any better than the people who are fighting in the Falklands or burning homes down in Fountain Valley over Little League disputes? Why should we be any better? The key is the Holy Spirit, Paul says. In verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Or in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And down in chapter 5, when he returns to this theme, verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. He goes on to say, speaking to one another, edifying one another, and submitting to one another in love. You see, the key is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. I want you to pay attention to the flow of thought and the connection of themes here as I work through fairly quickly the passage, Ephesians 4:1 to chapter 5, verse 21, a little bit further than I read in our text for this morning. But this whole thing, I think, comes together. It's intended to be taken as a unit by Paul. And I have decided not to go verse by verse looking at particular details, which is what I like to do. That's more my style. Because sometimes I think you need to stand back from the trees and get an idea of what the forest looks like. And I think you might be rather amazed to see what Paul's getting at overall. When you step back and look at this long passage, how much he keeps coming back to unity and growth as necessary for the congregation. Chapter 4 begins at verse 1, rather obviously, but it really begins at the end of chapter 3. You want to understand why chapter 4 begins the way it does, back up to the last verse of chapter 3, where Paul gives this doxology, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And then he says, therefore. And you know the little rule of interpretation that I've given to you, and I'll give it to you again. Whenever you see the word therefore, you're going to ask yourselves, what is it there for? Paul is tying this together with chapter 3. He wants chapter 4 to pick up where chapter 3 has left off. And where is chapter 3 left off? This grand doxology where he says, let God be glorified in the church. Boy, taken by itself, who could disagree? I mean, I don't know that there's a denomination around. No matter how liberal, how conservative, how Calvinistic, how Arminian, how covenantal, how dispensational, how charismatic, non-charismatic, there's not a church around who's going to say they don't want to glorify God in the church. That's what we're here for. Paul says, let God be glorified in the church. The church is an agency, is an avenue for bringing glory to God. And how do we do that? Well, you might be tempted to think, well, we do that by singing our hymns and doing our prayers and preaching the Bible in a way that's true to what God wants us to know. All those things are important, and we're going to come to them in my series on the church, to be sure. But Paul says, let God be glorified in the church. Therefore, I beseech you. The wording is very strong in the Greek. He doesn't say, now here's my recommendation. Here's one way to do it. Paul says, I entreat you. He gets down on his knees and he says, would you listen now? Here's how you bring glory to God in the church. Walk in a way which is worthy of your calling as Christians. Start behaving like Christians. The way to glorify God in the church is to walk as God would have you to walk. Consider your calling, brothers. How God in grace has made you what you are. How God has brought you together in the church. And so he says, if you want to understand how Christians should walk, do it with all humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body and one Spirit. And on he goes, listing how the Christian faith is united around one thing. The way to glorify God in the church is to humbly preserve the unity of the body. That's a very telling message. I think it's probably telling for most of us in the room. And if I can't speak truly for you, I will say it is very telling for me. Because in the nature of the case, my teaching and writing and my work often forced me to be taking an antithetical position, trying to stand up for a better interpretation of the Bible at some points and another point for the truth of the Bible over against the detraction of the world. Many of you know what I'm talking about. You know, we have a high doctrinal visibility in our congregation, in our denomination, and we tend to defend that. We think it's right. And when we find groups that don't agree with it, we usually are glad that we are separate from them. And if we aren't separate from them, many of us have, in some cases necessarily to be sure, but many of us have separated from groups where we didn't think the truth was being taught as it ought to be. We've separated from groups for less noble reasons than that too. But nevertheless, Paul says, when you want to think about glorifying God in the church, diligently seek the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's in humility, preserving the unity of the body, that God is glorified. Paul says in verses 7 and following, nevertheless, there is diversity in the church. There's unity and there's diversity. Kind of like a multiversity, right? There's a lot of things in the church. There's a lot of differences in the church. And yet they're all unified. The diversity does not detract from the unity. He says in verse 7, but to be sure, each one of us has been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he explains how it is that Christ has given gifts as he has been exalted on high. He gives gifts to men, including the offices of apostle and prophet and evangelist and pastor and teacher, these sorts of things. But now notice what Paul does with that. He says, yes, there are diversity of gifts. And why do we have these gifts? Verse 12 tells us, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Diversity of gifts, but all centered on the body, all turned in toward the body for the sake of equipping the body for service. And thus, according to verse 13, by being equipped for service, we can reach the goal of the unity of the faith until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We often take it as a mark of maturity that we separate ourselves from others. Don't misunderstand me, my friends. Sometimes you have to separate yourself from others. If you're a member of a church that denies the truth of the Bible or the deity of Jesus Christ and his saving blood, obviously you don't belong there. There is a place for biblical separation. But, you know, having seen that, many of us fail to see that there's more to the picture. And Paul says that the diversity that you find in the church is precisely for the reason of building us up in the unity of the faith and bringing us to a mature body. The denominational situation we see about us, and even the diversity within denominations and the disagreements and the splits and all that sort of thing, are not marks of maturity in the church. The mature body is a unified body, a body that functions harmoniously and together. And so Paul says the way to glorify God in the church is to humbly preserve the unity of the body. Now there is a diversity of gifts, and yet those gifts are to equip for service to the body and thus in turn bring about the goal of the unity of the faith. And verses 14, 15, and 16 tell us what that unity amounts to. Unity is seen in maturity of doctrine, maturity of communication, and maturity of ministry. Verse 14, maturity of doctrine. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. The church is to have the diverse gifts of its congregation used for the sake of building up the body and bringing it to the unity of the faith, which will be seen in maturity of doctrine. So we aren't blown here and there with every new opinion that comes into town theologically. Verse 15 says maturity will be seen in the way we communicate, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. That concept of communication, Paul's going to return to. He's going to play on that throughout the remainder of our section. And then also verse 16, maturity of ministry. from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body as a whole for the building up of itself in love. That's a mature church. A mature church is one where you can, when the question is asked, who is your minister? People say, well, they're all over the place. Which one would you like to talk to? We don't mean because all of you who have gone to Presbyterian have been ordained, but every part of the body is supplying its due part, working for the sake of the congregation, the building up of the congregation, supplying it with its needs. That's a mature body. All right, now do we understand then the way we glorify God in the church? By humbly preserving the unity of the body through a diversity of gifts which equip us for service, and that service will bring us to the goal of the unity of the faith, unity which is found in the maturity of our doctrine, the maturity of the way we talk with one another, and the maturity of our ministry to one another. Okay, in verse 17 now, chapter 4, Paul can then say, therefore, live as a new person. He says that, verses 17 to 24, in a sense, takes up a new theme. We won't be focusing so much on that. He says, live as a new person. Then verse 25, he comes back and he says, here's what it means to live as a new person for you. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Maturity of communication, Paul comes back to that. Now, speak truth to one another. Why? Because we're members of one another. Which is, if you understand the body and the unity of the congregation, then you can speak with one another in truth and in love. And when you communicate out of a sense of unity, did you hear those words? When you communicate out of a sense of unity, so often our communication is out of the opposite sense, isn't it? The reason I'm talking to you is because I don't see things your way. The reason I'm talking to you is because I don't like what you're doing. The reason I'm talking to you is because I want to set us apart or distinguish us in some way. But Paul says, when you speak out of a conception that we are members of one another, then here's what's going to happen. Verses 26 to 28, there's going to be confrontation between you. Good confrontation. Verses 29 to 31, you will speak edifying words, not words of ill will. In verse 32, you'll learn to kindly forgive one another. Let's look at those verses very quickly. If you communicate out of a sense of unity with one another, that's going to be confrontation. He says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. You are supposed to be angry with one another sometimes. But when you are, don't let the sun go down on it. He says, you get it settled. God has given a way of dealing with that, and you don't dare let the day pass without it being resolved. Because if you do, then you give an opportunity for the devil. In my life, and I know in some of your lives, because I've talked to you and counseled you about this, and even you that I haven't talked to about this, I don't think you're any better than the rest of us. We're all sinful about this. We've got days and days and days and months, perhaps years, of letting the sun go down on our wrath and giving opportunity for the devil to embitter us and to make us, you see, worse and worse in terms of our bitterness toward one another. Paul says, be angry, but don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Take care of that problem. Verses 29 to 31, he says, speak edifying words then, rather than words of ill will. Let no unwholesome, unhealthy word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. There are certain laws in the Bible which, more than others, at least when I look at them, are like a mirror held up to the sin ugliness of my face. And when I look into those laws, I say, how far short I am of the righteousness and the glory of God. And this is one of them. Paul says, here's how you live your life. Don't ever think of speaking a word that isn't going to edify, that isn't going to be grace for that very moment. And so often our words don't accomplish that, and they aren't healthy at all. They aren't edifying words. They're intended to be words that tear down. They aren't words that give grace to the hearer. They are rather words that are intended to give judgment to the hearer, or sarcasm, or some kind of a put-down. And that's why Paul says in verse 30, "And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Doesn't that break your heart when you think about how you talk about one another and to one another, behind one another's backs? Paul says when you do that, the Holy Spirit grieves. It hurts me to think of God grieving over my life. The Holy Spirit grieves when we don't communicate properly. So Paul says in verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Just put them away. You'll notice that when he gets around to talking about the Christian armor, none of those get mentioned. When in Galatians he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, none of those get mentioned. When Jesus commends certain attitudes to us, none of those get mentioned. Paul says there's no place for any of these things. Anger and bitterness and wrath and clamor and malice, they don't fit in. They're not part of the picture. Put them away. Get rid of them. They grieve the Holy Spirit. Those who communicate out of a sense of unity are going to confront one another when there's been a problem, but they're going to speak edifying words, not words of ill will. And verse 32 says, "And it will bring kind forgiveness. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Well, you're beginning to see how this forest is shaping up. How do you glorify God in the church? By humbly preserving the unity of the body. Those diversity of gifts, they equip us for service, which in turn bring us to the unity of the faith, the unity seen in the maturity of doctrine, maturity of communication, and maturity of ministry. When we communicate out of a sense of unity, we will confront one another. We will edify one another. We will forgive one another. Then chapter 5 comes and Paul says, again, "Therefore, imitate God so as not to live immoral lives." Chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. And if you're going to imitate God and not live immoral lives, when you come down to verse 18, notice he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." When we imitate God, when we're filled with the Spirit, then we're going to edify one another. Then I'm going to want to sing my doctrine to you, not hit you over the head with it, you see. I'm going to sing it to you, make melody in my heart. I want to edify you, you see. I don't want to bring my doctrine out so I can cut you down. I want to bring it out so I can build you up. I want to speak for the sake of your maturity in Christ, for the sake of the church being drawn together, to understand things together, to operate together. And verse 21, "And be submissive to one another." When you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to submit to one another. You're going to say, "I'm willing to let myself go and to follow you. I'm willing to put your interest ahead of mine." Awful lot about unity here and growth. Paul says the key to all of it is the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not grieving the Holy Spirit. Recognizing this body is enlivened by one Spirit. A Spirit which, when we are filled with it, is going to lead to edification and mutual submission. I think perhaps verse 2, all of the verses are important here, but I just want to focus on verse 2 before I make a number of applications to the life of our own congregation. Verse 2 gives you the leading feature of the life of the Christian man or woman that is going to pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He says, "With humility and gentleness, patience, and forbearance, you'll do what you do." Humility. We all know what humility is, don't we? We all understand it so very well. So well that we're almost proud of our humility. Paul means by humility, lowliness of mind. The humble man says, not just as a ploy not just as a matter of posturing for the sake of others, but the humble man says from the heart that he will deem others better than himself, even as Philippians 2 tells us that we should do. And Paul says we should operate with gentleness and meekness. Well, we like so often to come out with the meat cleavers, you know, and really take care of things, but he says gently, mildly, in a way that's easy to be entreated, we are going to live in the congregation. And with long suffering, actually the word could be translated patience, but I'm going to start a campaign for getting back to the archaic English word long suffering. Patience doesn't get it across. Long suffering does. Look at that word. Doesn't that tell it all? Long suffering. It's easy to be patient when somebody says, well, it'll be one more minute, then we can finally get you in here. And you say, well, okay, wait a minute. Then you get in. We're talking about here suffering and being able to suffer and suffer and suffer some more, a long time suffering with lowliness of mind and gentleness of spirit, with a long-suffering attitude and forbearing one another in love, being willing to endure injury. I forbear it. You've stepped on my toes, that's all right. You've slapped my cheek, slap the other one. Forbearing one another in love. With that spirit about us, then we can promote the unity of the church in mutual service with one another. Now, I said I had some applications for our particular congregation before we leave this morning. I think it's important that we hear these, because it's not going to do you any good to have a picture drawn out here of what the ideal church looks like. What I'd like to do is to bring this congregation out here a little bit closer to that ideal picture back here. I'd like us to start making some movement in the direction of living up to what Paul has said. And I think I have some ways in which we can do that. First of all, in verses 4 to 6 of this passage, you notice that Paul stresses there is one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I think it's important that we as a congregation, you, those of us in this room, right here and now, begin to perceive a spiritual kinship with one another. We should begin to see, you know, we come from the same kind of stock. We belong to the same family. We need to perceive a spiritual kinship that is based on a common saving experience and love for Jesus Christ as the Savior. And that, seems to me, is going to be calling for a twofold response on your part. One, it means you should express that unity. When we talk to one another, let's not always talk about our differences, not always talk about the refined points on the periphery of our theological understanding, but let's remember the one faith and the one hope and the one baptism that we all have, and express that to one another. Express that foundational attitude to others. On the other hand, we need to assume it regarding others. And when we listen to others, we need to receive what they say on the assumption that they have that same one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Lord and Savior over all. Let's start perceiving one another as belonging to the same spiritual family. There's another thing, it seems to me, that hurts unity in our particular group, and that's dealing with differences of theological opinion. We love to talk theology until we disagree, and then we get a little abrasive about it, a little upset about it, and it starts to threaten our unity. You see how immature that is? I may be the worst example to you of that. I hope that I'm not, but I know that we're all guilty of it. Paul says that's not the sign of a mature church. How do we deal with our theological differences? Notice Paul says, with humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Verses 4 through 6 emphasize the one Lord, faith, baptism, etc. Notice verses 13 and 14 talk about the unity of the faith and not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Paul, this is amazing, Paul does not achieve unity of doctrine in the church by saying, let's just brush it under the rug for a while, okay? I don't know an institution that I have ever been in, either as a student or as a teacher, or a church that I have ever attended, where that was the attitude. The attitude is just the opposite. When things get a little tight doctrinally, let's just shelve it, okay? We won't talk about it. We'll just be like ostriches with respect to that problem, and that's how we'll preserve unity. Kind of an artificial, numbed unity that comes from just putting the problem out of sight. Paul says, no. Achieve unity by building one another up. So the answer is not to put away our doctrinal differences and not talk about them. The answer is to learn how to talk about them. And how should we talk about them? Well, in the first place, let's notice that our doctrinal differences are going to be resolved on the basis of a mutual commitment to the final authority of Scripture. This may sound a little strange to some of you, and I'll explain it later if you have questions, but I can talk to anybody and keep talking to anybody, I think, until the Lord returns, as long as that person is committed to the full and final authority of the Bible. As long as we have that common platform, I can keep at it, and keep at it, and keep at it. And when I can't, it's usually because I lose my patience, or, you know, we're not getting enough academic points scored, or something like that. But as long as we have that common foundation, we can keep talking to one another. Secondly, we need to recognize our own fallibility, our own biases, the influence of our personal backgrounds and traditions. Now, if we knew just where our biases and backgrounds were interfering with coming to the truth of the Bible, of course, it wouldn't be interfering any longer. So I'm not saying when you know you're wrong, go ahead and be wrong and recognize where that comes from. What I'm saying is, even though you may not see how it's affecting you, be open to the fact that you have to examine. Maybe it's my tradition that's telling me this. Maybe it's the way my peer pressure on me has led me to think. We're all fallible. We all have biases. Let's be humble about that. From now on, it is my stated policy that I will not debate doctrine with anybody unless it's for the sake of the two of us being strengthened together in the Church of Jesus Christ to serve it. I do not debate doctrine with fellow Christians for the sake simply of showing that we're right and they are wrong. It's for the sake of us both becoming right and working together. Paul says, it seems to me also, that we should have confidence in the work, the operation, the necessity, and the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit in enlightening us. That confidence would do an awful lot about our method of dealing with one another. Because you see, when we think we've got to gain some kind of change of mind, when we've got to turn the corner for the other person, then the idea is you go for the jugular, you know. You just kind of sit there and toe-to-toe, and it's going to be tough until that person finally says, uncle. No, no, Paul says, lay back. Lay out your defense. Talk about it in an edifying and humble manner based on the truth of God's Word. But then let the Holy Spirit do His work. Let the Holy Spirit do the persuading. Let the Holy Spirit turn the corners in that person's mind. And then finally, friends, by all means, let's have a sense of perspective and priorities in our theological differences. The theology might be likened to a web, you know, where there's a center section very closely knit together. And as you go out from the web, things get a little bit wider and wider and not quite as necessary to the entire web. And pretty soon you get out to the edge of the web, and you know, you can go along, you can pluck a few of those little strands of the outer web, and the inside part is still intact. Remember that our theological commitments are like that web. There are some things that are right there at the middle, and you defend them no matter what. Because you give up the middle of the web, you've given up the whole ball game. But you know, there are other things that are only of intermediary importance. Yeah, they'll do some damage to the way I see things, but it's not going to destroy the whole. My theology is not being challenged overall. Then there are things that are out at the periphery of the web. And when we talk about differences with one another, let's remember what we're talking about. Are we talking about differences at the middle of the web? I doubt it. I can't think of any discussion in this church that has ever had anything to do with what might be considered the dead core center of the web of our theology. I'm not even sure that we have any things in that middle range. Most of our disagreements are out there at the edge. And if we remember that, that'll do a whole lot for our attitude toward one another as we talk. Let's perceive a spiritual kinship with one another. And then let's deal with our differences of theological opinion with a mutual commitment to the authority of Scripture, a recognition of our own fallibility and bias, for the sake of corporate edification, with confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit, and a sense of perspective and priorities when we talk to one another. That's a third area that seems to me that damages the unity of the church. Very simply, that's the area of gossip and suspicion and offenses. That too gets in the way of a church being drawn together in love and being united. And Paul has covered this problem in verses 25 to 32 of our text when he says, both things arise. There's a way God has given to deal with them that doesn't have to lead to the divorce of a person from the body of Christ unless that person insists on being divorced from the body of Christ. This passage has been preached on before, probably be preached on again. I would encourage you to pick up our tape on closing the circle, which I did about a year ago, on how to deal with rumors in the church, how to deal when there are problems between people in the church. Paul says, go to your brother. In a kind way, speak gracious words and edifying words and get it taken care of with the goal of kindly forgiving one another in love. When you hear gossip, spike it. When somebody has offended you, well, here's the procedure. When somebody offends you, first of all, ask, can love cover this? Am I big enough and mature enough and kind-hearted enough just to say, I can forgive that? If you can, do so. If you can't, close the circle. If you can't deal with that, don't go to somebody else and say, you know what he did to me? I can't believe. Did you hear what she said? No, you see, that's widening the circle. No, Paul says, close the circle. Go to the person, talk to them about that with the mentality of 1 Corinthians 13, hoping all things, enduring all things, so that when the person says, you need to understand me, I didn't mean it that way, or when the person says, I'm really sorry, you don't say, well, I don't know, maybe I'll forgive you. No, with the attitude that says, that's exactly what I wanted. And with the same kind of spontaneity with which God forgives us, forgive that person. A willingness to put the other person first, to take the risk of being stepped on again, and to truly forgive. And you know, it's that risk factor. I don't have time to expound on this. It's that risk factor that I'm convinced is the real problem when it comes to confronting one another with our problems. We're afraid that if we do it, we're going to either look foolish or that person's just going to hurt us some more. And why take the risk? It'd be better just to put it behind us and just let day after day after day go by with Satan taking opportunity by that. Oh, no. Go to the person and take the risk, the same kind of risk that God takes when he forgives us. There's a fourth area, it seems to me, that destroys the unity of our congregation. And that might be called very simply a congregation within a congregation. And it's easy enough to think of a congregation as made up of a number. Now, we have a particular history in our church that makes it even easier than in other places, I think, because in a de facto, very real way, there once was a church that broke up, and most of the people in that church have come and incorporated with this congregation. And you know, when that sort of thing happens, it doesn't have to happen that way. It happens also when there's a number of people from one geographical region of the world or have gone to one school or have one particular interest in athletics or whatever it may be. It's all congregations face that, and we face it too in a particular way here. And you know, when you do that, the tendency is to think, well, who's the real congregation? Who really does this church belong to? Paul or Apollos? Or Cephas belongs to Christ. And he's called each and every one of us here to be part of his body, to be part of this congregation. And so we don't have a congregation within a congregation. And to the extent that our speech reflects that idea, I think we need to get rid of it. And so I am now swearing off after I use this illustration, I will no longer speak of the RBC people. There are no more RBC people in this congregation, nor are there any more people from the South. No, there really are people from the South. My point is we shouldn't refer to each other that way because we're all part of one body and one congregation. That divisive conceptualizing doesn't help us. It doesn't give us a sense of community. I'm going to make two other points. I realize this is the longest sermon you've heard in a long time, but it's been on my heart, and I'm going to give it to you. Those four things I think are going to help about our unity. One, perceive a spiritual kinship with one another. Deal with our differences of theological opinion in the way I've outlined. Deal with gossip, suspicion, and offenses, as Paul tells us to do so. And don't think of a congregation within a congregation. That's the unity part. Part of growth and service and the vitality of church. Notice that Paul calls for a commitment to one another, kind of a bonding with one another, a covenanting with one another, it's been called in other contexts, where if you belong to this congregation, anybody else who belongs to this congregation, you are personally committed to care for that person, no matter what, no matter how much it hurts you, no matter how much it inconveniences you or changes your plans, no matter how much it costs you, you are committed to the other person. I dare say if we were to all stand up and to say that face to face, it would do a whole lot for our sense of love for one another to say, I'll take care of you no matter what. That mutual care, of course, brings mutual respect for one another and mutual discipling, disciplining of one another, so that when someone's missing from the worship services, we call them up and say, we missed you. We need you. We want you there. We don't allow ruptures to take place. We don't allow leverage and threats against the unity of the congregation. We don't allow this rugged individualism, this atomistic view that, well, I can take it or I can leave it. This abandoning of the assembly or relating to it loosely or arbitrarily. Rather, when you look at this assembly, say, these are my people. This is the body of Christ. I need these people. They need me. And if you have any doubts about that, when you see how bad we are, sinful and finite and all the rest, then at least look at what Paul says. He says that's the way it is. We need each other. So we need that commitment. And then finally, everyone, and I stress that everyone is a minister in this congregation. Everyone has a function within the body, according to Paul. Sure, there's going to be a division of labor. I don't expect everybody to come on Sunday morning expecting to preach. If you did that, I'd be a little taken back. But I do expect everybody to be active and using the ministry God has given you. And you say, well, what can I do? There's a lot more you can do than this, but at least this much. We now have 11 or 12 committees operating in this church. People who are doing things when it comes to serving one another or calling on the needy or taking care of special music or helping with hospitality, whatever it may be. Become active in one of those groups. Become active in a lot of those groups. Make sure that your energy is positively directed. You know what happens to a church that has all this energy, all this vitality? It's really alive, but it isn't channeling it into positive directions. Necessarily, the energy will be channeled in negative directions. Instead of serving one another and being outgoing and helping the poor and evangelizing and drawing people here, we're going to work at one another. We're going to have an awful lot of time on our hands to say, well, I'm not quite sure if I like the way he said that or the way she did this or so forth. Now, if we get busy in the work of ministering to one another, we won't have time for those negative and detracting things. When we are serving one another, it will sustain our commitment to the unity of the church because it will take the me center away. We'll no longer, you see, be thinking about how this affects me or what I'm going to do. It's really going to be a matter of how I can be good to others. The church, after all, should not be entertainment-centered. You know what a church that's entertainment-centered is? It's a church that has people sitting out there in pews or chairs, very much like you are this morning. And when we get done doing what we are doing here, then we all go home. And then in another week, we come back and we sit down in our chairs again and we watch another show up here. And you know, if the sermon's a good one, then we say, hey, well, it was worth getting out of bed today. And if it wasn't, well, we'll hope next week it's a little bit better. Well, I'm not about to say that the pulpit's not going to be the center of our worship. It certainly is. But you see, watching others perform or preach or teach is not the heart of being a congregation. A congregation not only needs to be trained, that's basically what I'm doing here, is just training you. But why? I mean, do you know anybody who trains as an athlete who doesn't want to go out and play the game? Of course not. You see, I'm training so that the church now, when we get done with this, will be able to worship God better, serve God better, evangelize, help one another. Let's have a church that focuses as much on the fellowship and outreach that God has called us to as it does on the entertainment that we have, sometimes anyway, when the preaching and teaching goes on. Well, that's been an awful lot to consider this morning. You're saying, how can I remember all that? Well, I'm going to give it to you very easily. Paul puts it this way in verse 3 of our text. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. My closing shot is this. Paul says, be diligent to do it. Don't think it's going to come easy. But Paul says, do it. Give it your constant and diligent effort. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you might truly make us one in the Spirit, for it's in that one Spirit that we come to you as your people, praying through our one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. And we do wish that as his people, as his body, we might serve him, that we might bring more glory to his name. Lord, we do pray that truly there would be occasion for the world to look at us as a body and say how amazing it is that there is peace and unity as well as vitality and growth in that group. Lord, we pray that the world would see a difference when it looks at us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.